So let's suppose that you are in a conversation with some people who are not Christians. They are Muslims, Hindus, Jews, atheists, communists, Californians, and, you know, those kind of people. And the question is, if you as a Christian want to talk to them about Christianity, should you start out by quoting the Bible? Or should you start out by quoting from the Quran or the Vedas or the Old Testament or Madeleine Murray O'Hare or Karl Marx or Arnold Schwarzenegger? They're actually opposite answers to this question from different Christians. There are some Christians who have said, if you start out by quoting from other religious writings, then you'll compromise the integrity of Christianity and the Bible. Actually, what you'll end up is with giving credibility, credence to a religion that is not Christian. In fact, a few weeks ago, I received an email, unsolicited, from someone I don't know, a pastor in England, who said that any Christian who quotes from the Quran or makes a positive reference to Allah will burn forever in hell, to use his exact words. And then there are some, quite the opposite, who say that what Christians should do is start with where other people think. Begin with what's credible to them. Quote their religion. Check out their politics and be familiar with it. Begin where they are if they don't believe the Bible. So how do we go on this? Well, let's find out what the Bible itself has to say in a chapter in the book about how the church changed the world. Actually, it is one of the most important chapters in the entire New Testament, certainly one of the most important chapters in the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. Paul and his colleagues were traveling from north to south in Greece. They went to the town of Berea, where they got a positive response to the message of Jesus, but some rabble-rousers from Thessalonica came, and Paul was essentially run out of town by himself. He left his travel companions behind, and he headed for Athens. And for somebody who had been educated in a Greek university, going to Athens must have been one of the amazing experiences of life, sort of a dream come true. He arrived there alone, waiting for Luke and Timothy and Silas to catch up. And according to Acts 17, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, maybe you've been to Athens, and you are familiar with some of its architecture and famed history. The Acropolis, which is the high point of the city, still has the Parthenon and some of the rubble that is behind from the other temples, like the temple to the Greek god Nike. And nearby is the marketplace, and then there nearby that is Mars Hill. But in those days, there were temples and statues just about everywhere. There was a first century saying that it was easier to meet a god than it was to meet a man in the city of Athens. You are more likely to come across a statue than an actual Athenian. And to a lot of people, that was wonderful. That was thrilling. But to Paul, it was terrible. And he was saddened. It was in Athens that he took somewhat of a new approach. As he had traveled 1,000 miles across the empire to every town he went, if there was a synagogue, that's where he began with Jews, explaining to them about Jesus from the Old Testament. But he added to that strategy in the city of Athens when he went not just to the synagogue, but to the marketplace to talk with pagans. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Well, in this center of Athens was the Agora, or marketplace. It was a marketplace in the sense of commercial and retail exchange, but it was also where the philosophers hung out all day long debating their ideologies. And the two primary philosophies in first century Athens were the philosophies of the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were founded by Epicurus. He was an Athenian philosopher in the 4th and the 3rd century BC, as well as a physicist. He had a philosophy called atomism, and his notion was that atoms move about in a random and unpredictable way. He concluded from that that life is chaotic and unpredictable. He believed that when you die, you are dead and there is nothing more beyond the grave. He did believe in the Greek gods, but he believed that they were so distant that they were insignificant and inconsequential in the way we live. And probably what he is most remembered for in modern times is that Epicurus taught that the ultimate expression of life was pleasure, that we should live for pleasure. What modern Americans usually leave out is his definition of pleasure, and that was the avoidance of pain, both in my life and in your life, he would consider to be the greatest good. By contrast, were the Stoics. The Stoics had their philosophy somewhat rooted in Socrates, but in the 3rd century BC, there was a philosopher named Zeno of Citium. And Stoicism, from his teaching, was that life is completely ordered, predestined, predetermined, everything. The way you're sitting right now, the way you drove here today, what you're going to do tomorrow, the gods have determined absolutely everything in advance. So there is no point in fighting against fate. You must just live without resentment in whatever happens in life, whether it's good or bad. Stoics believe that there is life after death because everybody has a spark of deity in her or in him, and that goes back to the gods when we die. Now, in some ways, these philosophies could not be more different, but they did share Greek paganism in common and certain beliefs in the gods in common. When Paul arrived, he came up with an approach that was so distinctly different that they hardly had a category to think about it. They at first thought he was introducing two new gods that they had never heard of before, one named Jesus, the other named Resurrection. They had no notion of what this concept was. He was a Jew. Jews weren't much respected. They were considered uneducated and unsophisticated and part of a rather bizarre, unpatriotic sect from the area of Jerusalem. But Paul wasn't from Jerusalem. He'd been educated in a Greek university. He was sophisticated and articulate, and he knew how to talk to them on their terms. So they were engaged. They were impressed. And they decided to bring him before the Areopagus. Now, for someone who was a philosophy major, to go before the Areopagus would be like a recent law school graduate arguing a case before the United States Supreme Court. Or somebody from some little rural community that most of us have never heard of being invited to address a joint session of Congress. This was at the high end of the wildest dreams that Paul could ever have. Areopagus comes from a pair of Greek words. The pagus means hill. The Areo is actually Ares, who was a Greek god that we know better by his Roman name of Mars. And his name goes to the fourth planet in our solar system. Mars in paganism was the number two god, number two to Jupiter, and he was the god of war. And he had this hill in Athens that was named after him. If you visit there, Mars Hill is actually sort of a shiny rock. It's gotten slick over the years. Last time I was in Athens, it was raining. It was as slippery as could be. I was told you should not try to go up there. I went up on my hands and knees just to be able to get up to the top of Mars Hill. But it wasn't just a hill. The Areopagus was also 30 philosophers who met there. So if you go to Washington, you can drive by a building that says Supreme Court, and it is a building. But it's also the nine justices who are seated there to adjudicate cases. And the 30 philosophers were the Supreme Court of Athens. Mostly, they didn't adjudicate legal cases. Mostly, they were a court for ethics and morality and philosophy. And Paul is invited to present his teaching to them, to the Areopagus. What's he supposed to say? He must have been nervous. I would have been absolutely scared. He knew he wouldn't have long. He knew it was likely to be a hostile audience, or ambivalent at least. He wanted to get it right. He's the first Christian in Athens. This is the first opportunity to present the teachings of Jesus at the epicenter of philosophy and paganism. What would you say? Okay, just a few minutes, a shot at the brightest minds in the world. What would you tell them? Should he do what he has done every time he has been in a synagogue, and that is start out by quoting from some Old Testament prophet and say this points to Jesus? Well, they probably never heard of the Old Testament prophets, and they had never heard of Jesus. So should he take a different approach? Should he tell them that they are sinners and confront them, that they need a Savior? Where should he begin? Well, he started with a compliment and with talk about a pagan altar. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." So he didn't begin with confrontation or condemnation. He began with a compliment. He acknowledged that they were devoutly religious, and he pointed to one of their pagan altars to an unknown God as an evidence of how very religious they were. And you can just see the smile going around the circle of these 30 philosophers who are being complimented by this stranger. As for this altar and the inscription to an unknown God, it goes back 6 centuries earlier when a pestilence went through the city-state of Athens, and it would not subside, and people were losing their lives and their livestock, and it was one of Athens' great disasters. When all else failed, there was a philosopher named Epimenides. And Epimenides recommended that they gather a large flock of mixed black and white sheep, and they take them to the Areopagus and then spread them out. And wherever any individual sheep would go to lay down, it was to be sacrificed at that place to the nearest god or the nearest idol. Trouble was, there were sheep that wandered far and near, and they would lie down and be sacrificed, and there was no temple or statue nearby. So Epimenides said that what they should do then is build an altar to an unknown god because they didn't know which one it was, and they wanted to stop the pestilence. So as a result, in and around Athens, there were at one time a lot of these altars and a lot of these inscriptions to unknown gods. And Paul decided to use that as a common ground for conversation. He said, "I'll tell you who this unknown God is." And he's been criticized for that ever since. There are Christians and readers of the Bible who have severely condemned Paul and said, "How can you draw an equivalence between an unknown pagan God and the God who is the creator of heaven and earth, the Father of Jesus Christ? You're saying that's the same one? That's paganism itself. Paul, you are terribly out of line." Just as there are those in the 21st century who criticize missionaries, who begin with Allah or other names for God as the starting point for proclaiming Jesus. One thing is for sure, Paul did get their attention, and he started right where they were thinking. And then he gave a speech. It's a short speech, but it is a dense speech. That is, there is a lot in relatively few words, not unlike what some consider to be the greatest speech in American history, and that is Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, only a few minutes in length, but profound. So listen to what Paul chose to say. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So it's dense. There's a lot here. But there's five basic points that Paul is communicating. Point number one, there's a top God. A God who is greater than Mars or Jupiter or any other God. He is the God, the creator of heaven and earth and of all humanity. And everything flows from him, so he doesn't need statues, he doesn't need temples, he doesn't need altars or sacrifices. You don't have to bring fruit and grain to feed him. He's the one who feeds us. So all these temples and all of these idols, they are at very best superfluous, and at worst, they are an insult to the top God. And point number two, this top God is in charge. He's the one who sets the places where people live and how life and history roll out. He is not only the top God, but he is the boss. And point number three, we seek him. That is, that in every one of us, there is this inclination and desire toward God. In 21st century language, we would say that we are hardwired for God. And Paul explains to the Areopagites that God isn't very far away. He's near. So we seek him and he is not hard to find. And there will be a judgment, is his fourth point. Because God has sort of looked the other way with all of this paganism for a long time, but that's over. God is saying, repent. Turn your back on all of this idolatry and paganism and turn your face to the top God. And you're going to be judged for eternity and whether you do that or not. And the judge has already been appointed. And that judge is Jesus. And the proof that he has been appointed by the top God is that this top God raised him from the dead in the greatest miracle in all of human history. It was a powerful presentation of Christian truth and worldview to pagan philosophers. There have been some Monday morning quarterback theologians who have looked at what Paul said and decided it was inadequate. They didn't do a very good job. They say, he doesn't mention the cross. How can you present Christianity and leave out the cross? It's true. He didn't mention the cross at all. But then again, you can't say everything in every sermon or speech that is given. And so Paul must have assumed that there would be other opportunities or other people that would fill in the blanks that he left. It wasn't that he didn't think it was important. It's just that that didn't fit in with the line of argument that he was offering. But notice something else that Paul did to teach the gospel and to persuade those pagans. Instead of quoting from the Bible, he quoted from pagan poets and philosophers. So Acts 17:28 is two quotations from two famous pagan philosophers. The first quotation is, "For in him we live and move and have our being," referring to the top God. We exist in him, that he's the one that holds all of life together. And that is a quote from Epimenides, the same guy who 6 centuries earlier had suggested that all these sheep be slaughtered and the altars be built to the unknown God. He was a hero to them, and that proved the point of Christianity that Paul was making. The second quote, "We are his offspring," is the explanation that we are the creatures of God and that he is the one that determines our ultimate destiny. And that is a quote from Aratus, another Greek poet and philosopher, one who actually came from Paul's home province of Cilicia. So Paul was smart. He was educated. He was courageous. He talked to them on their terms, in their language, quoting from their sources that they knew and they believed. And why did he do this? He did it because he was passionate for the cause of Jesus Christ and for the people that he wanted to become Christians. And so he was willing to stretch. He was willing to reach out. He was willing to learn. He was willing to do whatever he needed to do in order to start where they think, in order to persuade them. Now, when Paul quoted these pagan philosophers, does that mean that he agreed with everything that they wrote and believed? Of course it doesn't mean that. When you quote from someone, even in a positive way, it doesn't mean that you affirm all that they have to say. All right, so let's bring this principle into the 21st century. If we as modern Christians are to change our world for Jesus Christ the way the first century Christians changed the world for Jesus Christ, then we need to be informed about the beliefs of others. And we need to start where they are thinking. So that may be, in talking to a Muslim, a conversation referring to Allah, or quoting from the Quran. Or if you're talking to street people, then it's a quote from gangster rap. Or if you're talking to people who are opera fans, I know this is easier for you, opera people, but you quote from the latest opera. If you're talking to somebody that's totally into New Age, maybe you buy a book and you read some pages and memorize a few lines from a New Age poet, or you watch a movie that may be outside of your usual experience so that you can find that common ground with others. Does that mean that you agree with everything in the movie and like what it's about, or that you affirm everything that's New Age? Of course you don't. Of course you don't. Does this approach work? Is it dangerous? Yeah, it's dangerous. Christianity's dangerous. It's always dangerous to reach out to other people. It's always dangerous to stretch our thinking. But is it biblical? Yeah, it's biblical. Just read again the words of the New Testament in Acts chapter 17. Did it work then and does it work now? Well, here's how the chapter ends. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. That's amazing. Dionysius was a member of the Areopagus, an Areopagite. He was one of the 30 brightest philosophers in Athens, maybe in the whole Roman world. And it's the first time he'd heard about Christianity, and he became a believer. The elite of the elite became a follower of Jesus that day. And Damaris, a woman in a place where historians tell us a respectable woman would not likely be found, there in the Agora or the Acropolis or Mars Hill. Respectable women just didn't go there. It was a place for men. But maybe she wasn't a respectable woman, because that's where the prostitutes often would hang out, at that marketplace. Now, if that's so, perhaps she was on the perimeter of the crowd that listened to Paul that day on the Areopagus. And when the presentation of Christianity beginning where they think was made, in the social ladder of the day, a man from the very top, Dionysius, became a Christian. And a woman that they would have reckoned to be on the last rung of the ladder, Damaris, also became a follower of Jesus, and many in between. So what do we do with this for the 21st century? What we do is say that this is more than some historical intellectual exercise, that God has given us this information so that we will build our own strategy, that we need to reach out to people where they are, to find a common ground, to start where they think, in order that, like St. Paul, we can draw them to and introduce them to Jesus Christ. Father, stretch our minds. Give us courage. May we be willing to take risk. And may we, like Paul, start thinking where other people are thinking so that we may bring them on the journey to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Amen.